Well, we can turn to Isaiah and you can have a surface reading of the book of Isaiah, and he will speak very directly to you about some very pretty simple spiritual truths. Other times we need to dig a little bit deeper. And that's what I want to do briefly before we delve into the text. We know something of the history of the nation of Israel. They were increasingly backsliding, weren't they? They were increasingly becoming more and more sinful. They were becoming less and less spiritual. They were becoming less and less interested in the things of God and obedient. Although God had delivered them with a great deliverance, and we know this from Sunday school, many of us, don't we, about being delivered out of Egypt and through the wilderness and there into the promised land. And he'd given them a land that was flowing with milk and honey, vineyards that they had not planted, cities that they had not built, and they were a greatly blessed people. Of all people on the face of the earth, they should have been the most very, very grateful and thankful. And at times they were. They were grateful and they were thankful and they were obedient. At other times, it was decades, even hundreds of years. And we find in our own nation now there are less numbers percentage-wise going to church and loving the Lord Jesus Christ than there has been for nearly 500 years now. Now, there have been little turnings back in the 1740s and at other times in the last 500 years since the Reformation, but we find ourselves as a nation at a spiritual low ebb. Well, they weren't the lowest that they got to, but they're getting close in Isaiah. And it's not long until you have Jeremiah and other prophets who really are preaching to them as they are going into captivity, as the Babylonians are raised up, as Isaiah prophesies and warns it would happen, and, well, their cities are destroyed and their vineyards are burnt and smashed down and their houses are just destroyed and many are slain. And they find themselves, the vast majority, certainly the educated, the middle classes and upwards, and certainly all the aristocracy and the royalty find themselves taken as slaves into captivity. Well, Isaiah now, although he has dealt with all of these things in the first 39 chapters, from chapter 40 really is prophesying the goodness and the grace of God. He is prophesying what will happen when the people turn back. He's prophesying what will happen when we listen to God, what will happen to us when God's grace and mercy and favor comes back to us. And in chapter 54, it's like a faithful husband's undying love and affection towards his bride. Now, we don't need much of an imagination. I'm sure all of us, most of us, have been to a wedding. And I won't say thankfully I was abroad while you had your royal wedding and everything else, being something of a Republican. You had your royal wedding, whether you enjoyed it or not. It's neither here nor there. But I'm sure you can all imagine the imagery, can't you? The undying love of a groom towards his bride. And what a wonderful way to picture God towards his people. That's how he feels. That's the kind of love. As God looks down upon earth and he looks down and it's Father's Day today, and often he looks at the father's love towards an only son maybe, or the undying love of a husband towards his bride, and he says, these are just dim, dim, very dim reflections of my love towards you. It's a poetic response, isn't it, chapter 54 that we didn't read, to the message of the servant who will come to save us. In chapter 53, chapter 3 is a very well-known chapter as well to many of us. The optimism of chapter 54 is built upon, if you like, the efficacy or the sufficiency of the servant's work in chapter 53. Chapter 53 is describing in great depth the sufferings of Christ and then his resurrection and his ascension and his glory and his power and ability to save us from all of the guilt of sin, from all of the separation from God that sin brings, and all of the other effects of the curse and everything else. And what's happening in chapter 54 and 55 is Isaiah, the great evangelical prophet, if you like, stopping and pausing and saying, hang on a minute. Well, what would our message of welcome, what would our evangelistic message be in light of the cross, in light of the resurrection, in light of the sufferings of Christ, in light of Christ bringing righteousness for all of our guilt and reconciliation for all of our separation and peace for all of our turmoil and healing for all of our spiritual diseases, in light of all that the Messiah has come and done now, how would you respond? If we were living in a gospel age, Isaiah is saying, what kind of way would we present the Saviour? What kind of a way would we speak about the Christ now he has come and done what he has been sent to do? Pause, he says, so that the good news can fully impact your mind, your heart, your soul, and your life. In a nutshell this evening, if Isaiah was standing here, although he spoke hundreds, thousands of years ago, he would want to say to us, make sure when you leave this place this evening that the gospel has impacted you as it should. Now, sometimes we're so used to it, aren't we? The decades and the years, they stroll on and on, and we're used to hearing about the cross and the resurrection and grace and mercy and all of these kinds of things, and they have impacted us deeply at various points in our life. But it is easy, isn't it? After being a Christian for 20 years, I can testify, it is easy sometimes to drift spiritually. It is easy to cool off spiritually. It is easy to become cold and indifferent spiritually. It is easy to forget that the Lord's Day is the Lord's Day and start to think about it as the Lord's morning or the Lord's hour or, well, not particularly the Lord's much in any way, shape or form. And Sunday begins to drift from our thinking and becomes less and less important. And prayer meetings and tithes and offerings and other things and the gospel and all of these things, they have less and less of an impact upon our soul. If you like, if Isaiah was here this evening, he would like to say that in light of these chapters that I have written, I would like the gospel to hit you like a freight train this evening so that it impacts you so much that you would go away realizing that everything else, to be quite frank and honest with you, is very trivial, very superficial, very temporal, passing away. And the only thing that is of real substance, the only thing that really actually matters in light of who God is and eternity and the day of judgment and all of these other incredibly important things that we all have to face and deal with, I would like the gospel to hit you square between the eyes. That's what Isaiah 54 and 55 is really all about, isn't it? It's a divine invitation to spiritual life. It's an urgent and a passionate plea to the lost, but also to the church. It's God's own gospel sermon, if you like. The entire chapter is in the first person singular. It's a sincere and universal offer directed to those who are hopeless without it. There are lots of themes of the Exodus shining through in the passage, like they do in the Psalms and in John's Gospel and the book of Revelation, whether it's bread and the manna, whether it's water from the rock without cost and all the promises of a land flowing with milk and honey and all of the abundance of the land of Cana and everything else. God is not like us, I'd like to start with. So my first point, although I'm not beginning in verse 1, I'm looking at verses 8 to 9. Before we can really be impacted by what goes before this and after this, I want to begin with that. That God is not like us. Isaiah said in chapter 46, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? He wants to remind us that there is nothing and no one like God. Now, we're so used to hearing the word used as a curse word or a blasphemy or anything else, but if Isaiah was here this evening, and I find myself somewhat speaking in the place of Isaiah this evening, Isaiah can't be resurrected and brought to us, and even if we would like to, he doesn't want to. He's in heaven, and he's left us with this book. And we need to delve into what is Isaiah really saying to us this evening. And I find myself in the place of Isaiah, having spent the week reading and thinking about it, saying, right, now this is what Isaiah would want us to understand from God's word this evening. First and foremost, before we really get stuck into anything, God is not like us. We constantly shrink God to fit our minds and our desires, don't we? If you know much about European history, you'll know that 500 years ago, a man named Martin Luther, he nailed a piece of paper, didn't he, to the castle door at Wittenberg, and it changed European history, well, irrevocably. And it changed the spiritual scene, and it changed the church, and it changed, well, just about everything, particularly in Northern Europe, so that it will never go back to what it was like before. Well, although there was this huge turning, and all of these confessions were written, and everybody became a Protestant, and millions, large percentages of the population, became real, true, genuine followers of Jesus Christ. What happened on the back of all of that? The 17th century declared to us, if they'd have had the internet and Snapchat and Facebook and everything else, it would be screaming out to us like the front pages of our newspaper and everywhere else that they possibly could, and in the universities and everything else, that God is remote, and so remote that you can just about forget him. And a lot did. The next century wasn't any better. In the 18th century, basically the message was, you would be confused and naive to think that God communicates with men. And many people believe that God does not communicate with men, and they forgot about him, and they didn't want to be like the confused and the naive within the church. And so they began to leave. The 19th century wasn't any better. If you want to summarize the 19th century, God is no more than the highest thoughts that we have about him. And God is no more than what we think about him, was the message of the 19th century. The 20th century didn't really help us at all, and it took us even further away from God as Northern Europeans, and man has all he needs to sort himself out. All of the problems of life and all of the issues that we face and everything else, we've got abundantly what we need without God to sort it all out, and best just jettison the Bible and God and everything else, because we can sort out our own problems for us. And we find ourselves in the 21st century, and it's just getting worse, isn't it? Where basically everything is relative. You believe in God, that's good for you. If he exists for you, he exists for you. If he doesn't believe, you don't believe, and he doesn't exist, well, he doesn't exist for you. And whatever you believe, whatever you think, whatever you say, nobody is wrong. No such thing as absolute truth. Everything is relative. And well, if you want to worship God, that's all very good and wonderful for you, but don't you bring that into the public sphere of life. Well, God turns around and he says he does exist. And he is real. And he is very different to us. And we see Isaiah describing man as he really is. And this is one of the great reasons for me why I'm absolutely, totally, completely convinced that the Bible really actually is the Word of God. Because you can read secular psychology, and you can read Jung and Freud, and you can read John Locke, and you can read Bertrand Russell, and you can read all of the others, and it really doesn't seem to be a human being that they're actually describing. They're trying to delve into what is a human being and what really are we, and because they've been brainwashed by the theory of evolution, and they think that they're nothing more than over-evolved monkeys and apes, they're not describing what a human being is. Well, Isaiah gets to the bottom of it. This is what you are. This is what a human being is. And you can't really understand humanity, and you can't really understand who and what you are and the reason and the meaning of life or anything else unless you understand what sin is. And Isaiah describes to us graphically and in great depth what sin really is. Isaiah was the one who, for a number of chapters, is running around shaking his finger at everybody else, telling everybody else how wrong they were, and saying, woe to you, and woe to you, and woe to every other group of people. But it's not until he's drawn into the presence of God in chapter 6 that he turns his shaking finger, as I am sometimes reminded by my dear wife, when you point the finger, you've got three fingers pointing back at you, that the three fingers pointing back at him, in the light of the presence of the holiness of God, he just has to cry out, woe is me, for I am undone. And he describes to us the holiness of God and the judgments of God and the justice of God and the righteousness of God, as well as the love and the mercy and the tenderness and the compassion and the condescension and the humility of God, as well as his generosity. And he describes in great depth the Son of God and what he has come to do and everything else. And by this point in Isaiah 55, as he has spoken to us in great depth about who and what we are, what sin is, and the fact that we are all sinners and there's none righteous, no, not one, and in light of God's holiness and love and everything else, by the time he gets to chapter 55, he records from the mouth of God that, well, he is not like us. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher are my thoughts above your thoughts. And by this time, Isaiah has realized, as we heard briefly this morning, that God is gracious. It's contrary to everything else, isn't it? And you can read all of your books, and you can delve into all of the religions, and you can travel all over the world, and you can be an expert in anthropology and psychology and philosophy and history and geography and religions and everything else, and you will never hear about, you will never be taught about, it will never be explained to you that God is gracious. You will always be told that you can sort out your problems. You'll always be told that you need to do this and go there and do that and be this and change your character and work and do and this, that, and everything else and trust in this person, that person, and trust in what human beings can do. And then it's all going to be all right. And Isaiah says, no, no, I've come to the realization in the midst of all of this preaching, in the midst of all of this going and being a prophet, in the midst of all of these messages that God has been giving to me, by now he has come to realize that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great are the thoughts of God above our thoughts, and that God is gracious. That he graciously just gives to the undeserving. That he looks upon us and he just says, without grace, without free mercy, without a gift, you are all completely undone. And it's this grace, isn't it, that is contrary to all human logic, human pride, human self-righteousness, and everything else that I think Isaiah is pinpointing and pointing us to in this chapter. But God is not like us. God is high. God is holy. And how could the finite ever fully understand the infinite? How could the creature ever fully understand the creator? How could the guilty, who were born in sin with a sinful, fallen nature, ever understand one who is eternally, infinitely, unchangeably holy, pure, and perfect? God is not like us. And if we're to really have the gospel really impact us, if we're to really grasp the invitation and the provisions of God that are scattered throughout this passage, we have to begin with that. God exists. God is real. Can't escape him. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. It doesn't matter what anybody else believes whatsoever. God is real. God exists. God is eternal. God is imminent. God is close. He knows your thoughts. He knows everything about you. And he is infinitely higher than you. And it's not until we humble ourselves, we know this, and this is why we need the law of God, and this is why we need to be reminded of all of these truths of the holiness of God and the justice of God and the awesomeness of God. Because unless we see ourselves as small and little before God, the gospel really isn't going to impact us. And so it's not just the fact that God is not like us, but we are not like God, he tells us in verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, if you were to come to me before I became a Christian 20 years ago or so, and you were to say to me, you are wicked and you are unrighteous and you need mercy and you need to be abundantly pardoned, me, my mother, and everybody else would have said, absolutely. But for lots of us, we find that very difficult to take on board, don't we?
We think, well, it's the rapists and the murderers, it's the drug addicts and the drug dealers, it's the people who've been stabbing one another down in Ipswich over the last week or so. It's all that lot. They're the wicked and the unrighteous. They're the ones that God's speaking to here, isn't it? But Isaiah was a very upright man. Isaiah was a very religious man. Isaiah was a very upright member of society, and I'm sure would have dressed in a very conservative way, would have had a very conservative haircut, would have lived in a very conservative home, would have had a very conservative job, and for all intents and purposes, if you were to go to Isaiah and say to him, you are wicked and you are unrighteous, Isaiah would have protested and everybody else would have come to his defense. But Isaiah had come to realize that God is not like us. We are not like God. And like I said, for five chapters, he's running around, isn't he, shaking the finger at the drunkards and the corrupt and the perverted. And he's pointing his finger at everybody else, isn't he? And it's only when he's drawn into the presence of God himself in Isaiah chapter 6 that he begins to realize that God is higher and infinitely above us in every way, shape or form. And we are not like God. And one who had been protesting, saying, you can't use those kinds of words about me. You can go to the prisons, if you like, and call them perverts. And you can go down into Ipswich and you can call those who are stabbing one another and selling drugs one to another and everything else, and you can call them wicked and unrighteous, in need of mercy and abundant punishment, but you can't come to me. I've had a good upbringing. I've had a reasonably good education. I dress conservatively. I live in a conservative home. I've got a conservative job and I'm a good upstanding member of society, and I would be horrified if the police ever knocked on my door, and I would be embarrassed and hope that they did so that none of my neighbours ever saw. But Isaiah comes and he says, whoa, whoa, whoa. You're judging yourself. You're thinking about yourself in relation to society, in relationship to the media, in relationship to everything and everybody else. You're not thinking straight. What you need to do is remember that God is infinitely above and higher than us. No, God is not like us. Equally true, we're not like him. And before God, all of us are wicked. All of us are unrighteous. All of us are fallen. All of us are sinful. All of us think sinful things, say sinful things, do sinful things. There's not one of us that loves God naturally and instinctively without the mercy and grace of God with all of the heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's not one of us that loves the Ten Commandments and seeks to obey them with all of our strength naturally. There's not one of us that worships in spirit and truth naturally without the grace of God. So Isaiah would say to us this evening, before we can look at this wonderful divine invitation and the divine provisions of God in the gospel so that it impacts us deeply, you need to be mindful that God is not like us and we are not like God. And it's only when our hearts are somewhat subdued, it's only when our hearts are somewhat humbled, aren't they? A word that used to be used is solemnized, isn't it? Or just made serious before God. You begin to realize that God's not like us. And we're not like God. And it's not before the media, and it's not before our parents, and it's not before the prevailing winds of society today. It's not before even our own consciences. It's not before even the angels or anything or anybody else to whom we are accountable and responsible and answerable. Before whom we shall stand in judgment, but it's before God, isn't it? It's only when we see ourselves as not only small and little, as fragile, as created, as finite, when we see ourselves as guilty and unrighteous, and even that horrible word wicked that so many are offended by. The Bible would use other words like crooked and perverse, wouldn't it? But I think the words wicked and unrighteous would do, Isaiah says. So let's move on to the good news of this passage. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. Where Isaiah, thirdly, if you like to write notes and have a message that sticks in your mind, one, God is not like us. Two, we are not like God. Three, we've got this wonderful divine invitation here. And it is an intense, passionate. He is very articulate. He is very, very well educated. I failed English at school, and when I retook it at college, I failed again. Well, Isaiah would have passed first time with flying colours and would have gone on to college and even university, and his command of the Hebrew language is absolutely masterful. His vocabulary and his grammar, it just flows out. So not only is it intense and passionate, full of feeling and emotion, but it is very articulate, very intelligent, and very expressive as well. Come, he says to us four times in verse 1 and verse 3, again and again, repetition. It really helps us to get to the bottom of what somebody is saying. When you find the repetition, you're not too far away from really getting what the scriptures are saying to us. And not only is it a very passionate, a very expressive, a very intelligent, a very emotional call to us, but it's an open invitation to us all, isn't it? Everyone, anyone, whoever, all you, any man, Isaiah would have said. As Isaiah's letter or book is described as the fifth gospel sometimes, or the evangelical prophet. Look unto me, he says a few chapters earlier. Look unto me and be saved, he says, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none other. You could have talked to Isaiah about the sovereignty of God maybe, and other things like election and other things that would confuse some of us maybe here this evening. And I'm sure that Isaiah, with very flowery, poetic, intelligent and expressive language, would be able to speak to us about the sovereignty of God and the holiness of God and the nature of God and everything else. But these things did not hinder him or stop him from very passionately inviting us in the name of God to come. His book began, didn't it? Come, let's reason together in chapter 1. Don't just sit there theorizing about God, he says. Don't just sit there hesitating, thinking, shall I come to Christ or not? Shall I come to God for mercy or not? Shall I draw near to God to receive blessing or not? Don't you stand back, Isaiah says. Don't hesitate. Don't make any excuses whatsoever. You need not think about it. You need not think of any excuses. You need not in any way, shape or form hold back. But you may run freely without any reservation at all, whoever you are this evening, to God to receive mercy and grace. Come, he says. Get up and come over here, God says. In verse 2, he says, listen. So we come and we listen to him, he tells us in verse 2. He tells us again and again to eat. Why are you spending money for what's not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? We do this again and again, don't we? We think the latest phone will satisfy us. We fork out for it or whatever. And within a few months, we're bored with it and we're looking for the next thing. And it's a bike or it's a car or it's a holiday or it's a new relationship or it's this, that and everything else, isn't it? And God just reminds us that none of these things will satisfy your soul. None of these things will give you that deep-seated joy we were thinking about this morning. You're spending all your money, you're wasting everything that you got, you're working like slaves, aren't you, to spend your money on this, that and everything else, but all that happens is it's like having a pocket with a hole in it, and the more money you put into your pocket, the more that just seems to fall out of it. Come and eat what's real spiritual food. Come and eat things that will really satisfy your soul, so much so that your soul will take delight. Come, he says. Listen, he says. Eat real spiritual food, not the rubbish that you get on the television from the televangelists, not the rubbish you get from all the secular psychologists, not the rubbish that you get in all of the other books around the world that tell us that they come from God, but come to Jesus Christ and feed upon him, and your soul will be delighted. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, sometimes to see the older saints that sometimes can't be with us on a Sunday evening for whatever reason, health reasons whatsoever. And if you go to them and you say, could you imagine anything or anybody that could give you more soul delight than Jesus? And they will tell you with a great big smile on their face, no. It's wonderful to visit Enid yesterday in the hospital. And I was worried about her. She phoned me on Friday as I was driving back from Bristol and she was teary and I was concerned for her. and worried for her, and I had to come back for youth group and everything else, and then we had the trip to the forest or the park yesterday or whatever, and we popped in afterwards, and she just with a great big smile on her face says, "I do love him. Really do love him." It's wonderful for my soul to see and hear her say such a thing. He delights our souls, doesn't he? Everything else is going to let you down, as we heard this morning. Incline your ear, he tells us in verse 3. The Hebrew infinitive absolute after the imperative stresses the continuing aspect of go on listening and listening and listening to God, hearing with the intention or no intention to any back chat whatsoever. We get that with our children, don't we? Sometimes they're listening, or they're listening quite attentively, and you get to the end of what you've got to say, and then they've always got their smart little back chat and their answer, haven't they? Well, don't listen with any intention to any back chat back, he's telling us. Verse 4 tells us to follow. Verse 6 tells us to seek. This offer, although it is a very genuine offer, a very warm offer, a very universal and a free offer, it's not an offer that will be held out to you for all of eternity. It is only an offer that is held out to you in this life. Verse 6 tells us, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Forsake, he tells us in verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let's forsake living without God. Let's forsake living without reference to God, he tells us. Be tolerant towards sin and unbelief in your life. Forsake all that's displeasing, everything else that you delight in, everything else that you trust in. Say, return, he tells us in verse 7. That God is not some religious garnish on the side of our lives, but he is a continual feast that will delight our souls. That grace of God is not just a theory. God really does want us to experience and enjoy him as we looked at last week. It's a wonderful invitation, isn't it? I'm sure if we could delve into the original Hebrew, it'd be even more delightful as he's ransacking, if you like, the resources of vocabulary and language and using words like call and listen and seek and hear and come and listen attentively and incline your ear, he tells us, forsake and return and all of these various different words to describe to us what it really means for our souls to turn back to God in faith. Well, we've been reminded this evening, firstly, that God is not like us. Secondly, we've been reminded that we are not like God. Thirdly, we have this wonderful, very warm, warm invitation. I don't think anybody was invited to the royal wedding while I was away. But if anybody did, I'm pretty sure that all of us would have heard about it by now. But this is the warmest of all invitations, the most important of all invitations, more important than being invited even to a royal wedding. Well, fourthly, and this is where we come somewhat to a close together this evening, we see the provisions as we're reminded that God is not like us. We are not like God. God invites us very warmly, passionately, and he could not use any more words to invite us unto himself. What does he provide? What is he calling us to? What does he want to give us? If we would listen, if we would come, if we would forsake, if we would return, if we would incline our ear, if we would seek, if we would call upon him. So we're reminded that all of our senses remind us, don't they, of the senses of our soul. Our soul has ears. Our soul has a mouth. Our soul has hands, if you like. Our soul has ears to hear the word of God and a mouth, if you like, to cry and to call out upon God. And he has eyes to see, and that's what he's calling our souls to, isn't it? Well, because of all that the suffering servant has done in Isaiah chapter 53, the peace that he has brought and the healing for our souls that he has achieved and accomplished at the cross, because he can make us righteous, he can take away the guilt and justify us, declare us as not guilty, removing the condemnation and giving us righteousness before the throne of God. Because of all the restoration of the blessings for the bride in chapter 54, Isaiah now continues on, doesn't he, with this long litany of all that God can do for us and give us. Water. Verse 1. I don't know if you've ever been thirsty out in the middle of the day. I tell my children again and again and again, don't forget your water bottles. I'm not sharing my water with you. And more often than not, we get halfway through the day, Dad, I'm thirsty. Well, on a few occasions, I've said, no, you're not. Well, it won't take long till they're whinging and whining and they've whittled me down and I have to hand over my water bottle for them. But I'm sure we can all identify with being thirsty. If anyone thirsts, the scriptures say, let him come. And traveling through the wilderness for these Israelite children, for the Israelite nation, would have reminded them of what it would be like to be really actually thirsty. Your lips are dry, your tongue is dry, and there's no water bottles in Asda easily accessible. Reminds us, doesn't it, that we're all seeking something, we're looking for something. We want a relationship, we want money, we want a job, we want this, that, and everything else. It's only God that can satisfy our soul. And eat, he says. And bread, reminding them of the manna. And Jesus is the one that fulfills all of these things, isn't he? That he is the living bread and tells us to come to him. And if we believe in him, as the scriptures have said, we will never hunger. And whoever believes in him shall never thirst. But he doesn't want to just use the basic necessities of survival like water and bread. And so he goes on, doesn't he, to milk and to wine and to other things. And we know that wine is the food of weddings and good times and festivals and feasts and other things. And he says, you know what, the things that I can give you, like we heard this morning, can create within you abundant joy, so much so that we can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's what we're being invited to. We're not just like starving beggars invited to some water and some bread that will, cause us to survive and continue on. But he is saying, no, you can come to the banquet feast. And you can drink wine. And you can have milk. We all needed milk when we were babies, didn't we? And sometimes when we get a churning stomach or stomach ache and this, that and the other, a bit of warm milk can be incredibly helpful to us and settle the stomach down. He's just identifying all the physical needs that we have, saying that these physical needs, they remind us of spiritual needs, and you need to look through the visible and the physical, and you can see, look, I can satisfy your soul. And that's where the words come in verse 2. Listen carefully and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I'll make an everlasting covenant with you. Now, this is difficult language, maybe for some of us, particularly for the younger ones amongst us. But God is a God of order. God is a God of covenants and agreements. And he won't engage with us unless it is in the realm of a covenant. And so he is saying, look, you've broken covenant with me. The agreement that I had with you has been broken. You have broken it. You have not kept my law. You have not kept my ways and standards. You have fallen, absolutely. But look, if you come to me now, on my terms, through the Savior, through the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53, I'll make an everlasting covenant with you. You won't need to do anything. It's all been done. The paper's been provided. The pen's been provided. I'll even put the pen in your hand. In actual fact, I'll even hold your hand and steady it. I'll even help you write it. You've got nothing to do whatsoever but just come and receive, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with you. I'll send you a witness, a messenger, a prophet, light, truth, and wisdom, a leader, a commander, a king, and a shepherd, and all that your soul needs in Jesus. Verse 5 is maybe helpful, telling us that he has glorified you. It's a word that speaks to about weight and substance. And, well, I don't know about you, I suppose it's a sign of I'm getting middle-aged maybe, but I'm just becoming increasingly dissatisfied with the world. It just seems to be shallow and superficial and temporal and passing away. And the more and more I talk with people the same age as me and older, they just seem to be disillusioned with life. There just doesn't seem to be anything of any substance, and the marriages are broken down and the children have gone off to different places and work and everything else. And Isaiah says, no, if we would come, if we would call, if we would listen, if we would believe, if we would trust, if we would receive from God, he will glorify us, which basically means he will give some weight and he'll give some substance. He'll give us something weighty and substantial for life. We could maybe tie that in with this everlasting covenant, couldn't we? That God has promised to us under oath with a covenant to give us eternal life. And he'll provide for us. He'll give us everything that we need for this life and the life that is to come. He'll satisfy us with abundance. He'll delight us, filling us with joy and peace and everything else. And he goes on to tell us that he'll give us himself in verse 6, and he'll give us mercy. He'll abundantly pardon us so that our consciences can be absolutely clean. So that we can come in here racked with guilt, racked with failure, racked with this, that and everything else, feeling I'm just totally unworthy to draw near to God. And we're reminded of the gospel. And what does it tell us? That all of our sin is forgiven, it's dealt with, it's done, it's gone. It is finished, as we sang. And he abundantly pardons. He goes on to tell us that he'll transform us by his word, that his word will not return void as we keep reading God's word privately and together, Sunday by Sunday. It will accomplish that for which it is sent to do, and it will transform our lives as it is for many of us. For you shall go out with joy. We told that this morning, weren't we? And be led out with peace, that shalom that we heard about this morning. And in very poetic language, as he talks about thorns and in briars and everything else, it reminds us, doesn't it, of the early chapters of Genesis, where because of sin a curse has come upon us. Now with the sweat of our brow we shall provide there with thorns and thistles on the land, and from dust you have come, and to dust you will go. And it's just Isaiah's poetic language of saying that God has dealt with the biggest problems of life. He has dealt with sin. And if we would listen, if we would come, if we would respond, well, we will flourish. Does he not tell us that our leaf will not wither? In whatever he does, he will prosper. The wisdom literature begins in Psalm 1. So has the arm of the Lord been revealed to us as you turn back? Who has believed our report in chapter 53? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has believed this? Who has had this revealed to him? Well, we pray that if it has not yet been revealed to you, it has been this evening, that Jesus is the answer to every man's deepest need, to the problem of sin, to our separation from God, from our guilt, from our impending death, judgment and eternity, that Jesus is the answer for this life, for death and a life that is to come. For the church, what would Isaiah say to us? If we could resurrect Isaiah and bring Isaiah and just ask him a few quick questions as we close this evening. Oh, Isaiah, we are very glad that you wrote to us 66 chapters. We're not going to question you on every one of the chapters, although we'd like to talk to you about chapter 6 maybe and a couple of other chapters, but it was chapter 55 that we were in this evening. As we close, Isaiah the prophet, what would you say to the church? To the unbeliever, you would say, come, wouldn't you? To the unbeliever, you would invite. To the unbeliever, you would say, Jesus has done it all. In his death and his resurrection, there is forgiveness and eternal life. But to the church, what would you say, Isaiah, this evening? You must trust in the power and the sufficiency of the gospel. That it is the gospel that will save, it is the gospel that will transform, it is the gospel that will make the only big and lasting difference in individuals' lives, in churches' lives, and for humanity at large, in nations, tribes, or wherever we find ourselves. You must trust in the gospel. You can't get away from the gospel. You too, you need to faithfully, uncompromisingly, unashamedly proclaim it at work this week with unconverted family members, with friends, and wherever you find yourself. You need to be looking open for opportunities to invite people freely, warmly, passionately, intelligently, expressively to come to this great God. You need to speak the truth in love. Maybe Isaiah would say to us, as he's ransacking the resources of vocabulary and language, as he is wooing us and doing everything that he possibly can to get us to respond to the gospel this evening, maybe would say to some of us, You need to stop messing about. You need to stop playing about. You need to get serious about prayer meetings. You need to get serious about telling other people about the gospel. You need to get serious about the Great Commission and missions and the Sunday schools and the youth groups and other things. Isaiah might want to get a hold of one or two of us this evening if he knew us all individually very, very well, and we could all spend 10, 15 minutes with Isaiah to get to know him quickly. He'd want to shake us up a little bit. It's a very passionate plea, this, isn't it? It's a very warm invitation. I'm sure if Isaiah was amongst us and a member of this church and lived in our day and in our generation, he would have been a great challenge to us. To warmly, consistently, passionately, lovingly, intelligently, expressively be impacted personally ourselves by the gospel, to go and seek to impact others with the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, we finished with Isaiah 55, and there is good news and there is challenge and there are many other things besides, but time has come somewhat to an end, and my notes have come to an end, and I think everything that I've got to say and everything that I would think Isaiah has got to say to us from the passage has come to an end. And may the Lord give us all ears to hear and to think deeply about what we've heard this morning, and the children this afternoon, and for the rest of us together this evening. But we'll close today by singing 666. And if you are interested in the work